The 2011 Circling the Wagons Conference was a production of Mormon Stories Podcast and the Open Stories Foundation. For additional Circling the Wagons audio and video, and for additional content regarding LGBT issues within Mormonism, please check out GayMormonStories.org. Also, please know that the video for this conference is available at YouTube.com/MormonStories. And thank you for listening.
Now let us rejoice in the day of salvation. No longer as strangers on earth need we roam.
So I hope you all had a really nice lunch and you're all warm and happy to be back for our second general session. We feel like this is an overwhelming success for our first go at having a conference for our gay brothers and sisters here in the Mormon community. So thank you so much for your support and for coming. I want to thank definitely Carolyn Pearson and Lee Beckstead for their excellent addresses in our morning session, and for all of the organizers and moderators for the breakout sessions. I hope they were all very enriching for all of you, and I can't wait to hear about all of them. I kind of wanted to be at every single one of them. It was really hard to only get to be at one. And I also want to thank everyone who's been participating in the filming of the It Gets Better videos. Kendall Wilcox and I have been organizing this for a few months now since we first came up with the idea on John Dillon's wall on Facebook, and as all good Mormon Stories ideas happen. And so thank you for all those who've prepared, and if any of you are interested in working on it with us. Kendall is based in Provo, and we can arrange for him, if you live in the Salt Lake area, to come and interview you. And we're also going to, I want to mention that there's a 30-minute break after this session before we go to our final session of the conference. And we'd like to be able to get just a few more interviews. So if everyone can, you know, work together to get out of this sanctuary so we can just, you know, go mingle elsewhere and kind of take a breather and walk around so that we can get a few more interviews. That would be awesome. And you'll have my personal thanks, and I'll even hug you if you need it. and now I have the great pleasure of introducing our next speaker. I'm going to say that after we hear from our keynote address here with Jimmy Creech, there will be another musical number called For Good by Mark Packer and Tyler Cofood. Did I say that right? And when that's directly following our keynote address. So our next speaker for this general session is Jimmy Creech. We're so honored to have you here with us. Thank you so much for coming all this way to be with us when you're not even a Mormon. And but I've been excited as I've really gotten to know a lot of LGBT issues. You know, a great part of coming out of the closet is you spend so much time, a lot of us online, reading everything you can. And I even met a blogger here today that doesn't live in Utah, or I guess he does now, but I spent hours reading his blog. I loved it, and I mauled him to death when I met him because I was so excited about it. Like, I felt like he was my friend. And so I think we can say the same thing about Jimmy Creech. He is definitely our friend, and I'm so excited to hear his insights. By way of introduction, Jimmy Creech is a former United Methodist minister, now retired and living in Raleigh, North Carolina. He has worked with many social action organizations, including Soul Force, an interfaith movement confronting spiritual violence against lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender persons, the Methodist Federation for Social Action, the Raleigh Religious Network for Gay and Lesbian Equality, and Faith in America, an organization working to end religion-based bigotry. He has received the Flag Bearer Award from PFLAG National, the Human Rights Campaign Equality Award, the Saint Award presented by Metropolitan Community Church, San Francisco, the North Carolina Pride Incorporated Award, and the Lee and May Ball Award presented by the Methodist Federation for Social Action. He was selected as one of Out Magazine's Out 100 in 1998 and 1999. We are so honored to welcome you here. Thank you. Let's put our hands together for Jimmy Creech.
Thank you. It's always exciting to be a part of history. And you folks are history. And not something old, but something new that you're creating, a moment in history that is going to be a very seminal moment, I think, in the life of the Latter-day Saints. And it's a pleasure and an honor to be included. I am grateful to John, Daleen, and all of the Mormon Voices organizers who extended the invitation to me, and also especially to Joe Broom, who I met, I don't know if accidentally is correct or not, but or even by chance, in Durham, North Carolina, back in May when he was visiting. And Joe is the one who extended the invitation to me to be here today on behalf of Mormon Voices. And so, Joe, it's great to be here with you in your hometown. And I very much also appreciate Alan Miller's hospitality. He's allowing me to make his home my home while I'm here this weekend. As Julia indicated, I'm going to be speaking from my tradition, my perspective. I really cannot pretend to speak from any other. And my tradition is United Methodist. You know, it's one of those Protestant cults. So I'm speaking from my perspective today. I was a United Methodist minister for 29 years, ordained in 1970, and unordained, I'm not sure what, the media like to use the word defrocked, even though I did not have my clothes removed, but I was defrocked in 1999 by the United Methodist Church for what the church called the great crime of honoring the love between two people. I have written a memoir entitled Adam's Gift. And Adam's Gift tells the story. And it begins like this. I quit. I won't take it anymore. I'm leaving the church. Adam cried as he entered my office. I quickly went to him and asked him to have a seat on the couch, taking a chair across from him. He was in obvious agony, his body shaking with anger and grief. His eyes were red and swollen from crying, and they moved back and forth nervously between mine and the floor. He leaned forward, elbows on his knees, hands clenched in front of him, fingers interlocked so tightly that his knuckles were white. "Why, Adam? Tell me what's happened," I said gently, trying to calm and comfort him. "I won't be a member of a church that thinks I'm some kind of pervert, that doesn't want me." I had no clue what he was talking about. "Adam," I said, "tell me who said that. Who in our church thinks you're a pervert? Who doesn't want you? Didn't you read the paper this morning? Didn't you see what they did? I've been a Methodist since I was 10 years old. I've given the church my time, my money, and what do I get?" I had, in fact, read the paper that morning. The Raleigh News and Observer, one of the state's newspapers, reported on a meeting of the General Conference of the United Methodist Church, meeting in Baltimore, Maryland. It had, just the day before, passed a new church law forbidding the ordination of what the church calls self-avowed practicing homosexuals. And I read that, and it had no impact on me. I had no idea what that was all about. I was in a church in a small rural area of North Carolina, a small town. I thought that what was happening in Baltimore would have no impact on my ministry until Adam came into my office. I didn't know what a self-avowed practicing homosexual was. I'd never heard that language before. I thought perhaps it was a homosexual in training. I didn't know what that meant. The Methodists have some awkward ways with our language. We try to avoid saying things directly by using weird language. I'd known Adam for 3 years. He was a leader in the congregation. He was a leader in the community. He was an educator, a professional person. He was someone of great character. He was kind, gentle. I never thought of his sexual orientation. I never considered that he was gay. But that morning, he told me the truth about himself. Adam revealed to me a hidden world of oppression in which people who are gay, lesbian, transgender, or bisexual suffer an insidious violence disguised as Christian morality that attacks their very beings, their very souls. It's a reality created and sustained by the claim that gay people are sick, sinful, and criminal, a claim that is declared to be God's truth in pulpits, courtrooms, workplaces, and schoolrooms, on playgrounds, athletic fields, and street corners, and at family dinner tables. The cruelest aspect of this hidden world is that gay people internalize these demeaning proclamations and hate themselves for simply being who they are. It's a world they cannot escape and have little defense against, except to hide their sexuality and pretend to be someone they are not, or to end their lives. Adam's words rushed from his soul like pouring through a broken dam. I listened with rapt attention, losing all track of time, as he opened to me a whole new world. He told me that as a child, he would hear preachers and others in the church talk about God's unconditional love, and then hear from those same people the irreconcilable message that God hates, rejects, and condemns homosexuals to hell. He shared the story of his painful struggle to discover, understand, and accept his sexuality, first running from the self he discovered and later trying and failing to be heterosexual. He talked about the shame and guilt he felt about simply being himself. He even told me that he had considered suicide, once thinking that was the only way he could escape his homosexuality and demonstrate true repentance for it. He said that finally, after hating God and for condemning him, he had chosen to trust God's unconditional love. But this only made it possible to survive. It did not ease his pain or end his shame. I was so overwhelmed by what Adam was revealing to me, and so unprepared that I really didn't know how to respond fully. But there were three things I was certain of. And I told Adam, "Adam, there is no reason in the world why you should believe God does not love you. God loves you. You're a person of dignity and integrity. Don't let anybody tell you that God does not love you." The second thing I said was, "I don't want you to leave the church. But if you're feeling abused, if you feel you have no control and power, and you're being mistreated, then I support your leaving. Because no one should remain in an abusive relationship. No one should allow themselves to be mistreated." And then I said to him, "Adam, even if you're not a member of this congregation, I'll be your pastor as long as you want me to be." After Adam's visit, I thought about all the stereotypes I had learned about queers, the word we used as I was growing up, that they are dangerous people, psychologically sick and depraved and immoral. Adam fit none of these stereotypes. In fact, he destroyed them all for me, his humanity, his inherent dignity. The person I knew and loved destroyed those stereotypes. They would not allow them to continue any longer. There was no theological argument that persuaded me to change my mind and my heart. There was nothing about the Bible that changed my mind and heart. It was the humanity of Adam alone, in a moment, that changed my mind and my heart. My understanding of my call to ministry was that I was to help overcome any spiritual damage that anyone had experienced. Anything that might cause them not to trust God's love, anything that caused them not to be able to love themselves, and anything that caused them not to love others. Anything that stood in the way, anything that spiritually damaged them in any way. I suddenly found myself, because of Adam, his inherent dignity, his humanity, called to challenge my church, who was teaching people who are same gender loving to fear God because God was going to condemn them to hell, to hate themselves because they are somehow disordered, don't fit in, aren't healthy, according to the church's teachings, and know that they would never, ever be able to have a long-term loving relationship with someone because of the church's teachings. My church was teaching lesbian, gay, bisexual people the very opposite of the great commandment that Jesus offered us. To love God, to love our neighbor, and to love ourselves. Well, I had this responsibility as a pastor. Okay, I could no longer go along with the teachings of my church because of Adam. I wasn't surprised that my church was doing harm to lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people, even though I was unaware of it until Adam came to talk to me that morning. I had known that my church, along with other Christian denominations, had done great harm in the past to other groups of people. In the South, my church, the United Methodist Church and others, had used the Bible and Christian tradition and claims about God's will to justify slavery and racial segregation. It had also used those very same claims or appeals to those very same sources of authority to justify the subordination of women. I knew that my church had renounced its position that had done harm to people of color, and also had renounced the teachings that had subordinated women, that made them unequal to men in society. But still, we had that legacy. And what I heard and what I saw in the persecution of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people was an echo of what I had experienced as a child growing up in a racially segregated society and a society that held women in subordination, in a subordinate position. I knew that if I were going to be credible as a pastor, I had to begin to equip myself to counter the traditional arguments about homosexuality being a sin and homosexuals going to hell. So I intentionally began a study, first of the Bible, then of human sexuality, and then of church history. My undergraduate degree at the University of North Carolina, where I have a new friend who is also doing graduate work there, was in biblical studies. But not once during the time I was there did homosexuality ever come up in any conversation or in any class. I then went to Duke to study for prepare for the ministry, to go to divinity school, and there, during my 3 years, not once did homosexuality come up in any class or conversation. So I had always basically, without any kind of critical reflection, accepted the claim that the Bible says homosexuality is a sin. So I needed to find out if that was true. We could spend all weekend talking about what the Bible says and does not say about homosexuality, but my conclusion is, and was at the time, that there is no legitimate use of the Bible to condemn same-gender-loving relationships. There is nothing in the Bible that legitimately can be used to condemn same-gender-loving relationships. Now, I'm talking about the Hebrew and the scriptures in the New Testament. Now, there are a few negative references to same-gender sexual intimacy or behavior, and they all happen to be negative. But it has nothing to do with the orientation or sexual orientation of the people involved. It has to do with, for example, in the Sodom and Gomorrah story, violent rape. This is not about a loving relationship between two people of the same gender. It has to do with idolatry and the violation of rigid gender roles. That's what Leviticus is all about. If you listen carefully, in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, it says, "You shall not lie with a woman." No, I'm sorry, I'm reversing it. "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman." And all of my lesbian friends agree with that. You see, the Bible is a very patriarchal book. It assumes the reader is a male. It assumes the reader's a male. It assumes women will not be reading the scripture. Women probably could not read. And so that prohibition is directed to men. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. And it's because men held a very superior role in society. Women were, again, inferior, subordinate. In fact, women were the property of men. In the book of Exodus, when a man lists his property, he includes his cattle and his wives. So women were considered property of men in biblical times. And to treat another man as if that other man was a woman was to really do injustice to that man. So that's a part of what Leviticus is all about. Not anything at all about same gender loving relationships. And the first chapter of Romans is basically doing the same thing. It's talking about idolatry, not talking about same gender loving relationships. Paul is looking at a Greek world where homosexual relations, well, I shouldn't use that word because they didn't know that word back then, but same-gender relationships were often practiced in non-Jewish and non-Christian contexts. And so he associated it with idolatry. He didn't understand it to be the possibility of same-gender-loving relationship. So we have these biblical references, very few. The Bible's very unconcerned about same-gender relationships, sexual relationships. It's the modern world that's become obsessed with that and has begun to use these few phrases to do harm. So I then began a study of human sexuality. And again, my summary is that sexual orientation, whether it's towards someone of the same gender, someone of a different gender, or someone of both genders, is a natural, normal, and healthy aspect of the human personality. It's nothing aberrant. It's not a disorder. It's nothing unnatural. It's very natural. It's very normal. It's just that we have a heterosexist perspective, a bias, that we expect everybody to be heterosexual. There was no word for homosexual in biblical times, so you can't. It's actually an inappropriate question to say the Bible, to claim that the Bible says homosexuality is a sin. There was no comprehension of sexual orientation in biblical times. So when that question is, or that statement is made, it's inappropriate. It's out of context. In biblical times, sexuality was sort of an external behavior that you take part in, kind of like playing baseball or football. It didn't have anything to do with the personality. It had to do with your outside interests. That's how they understood sexuality. In the late 1800s, the new science of psychology began to understand that we are very complex in our personalities, in our makeup, and part of that is a sexual orientation, and that sexual orientation, just as our a gender or our a color or right or left-handedness, is a natural, normal aspect of who we are. So to put it short, it's not a choice. Several years ago, I spoke at the National Convention of the Log Cabin Republicans. And there had been some conversation just before, or someone gave a lecture just before, about the biological and genetic basis for sexual orientation. So I began my remarks this way. I said, "I'm really glad to be here. You know, I'm a Democrat, but it's still really good to be here. I want you to know that when I learned there were gay Republicans, it was clear to me they had to be born that way. I said, who would choose to be a Republican? So, where I found the basis for the prejudice that has dominated the Christian church for the last 2,000 years was in the transition of the Christian movement out of the Jewish context into the Greek world. In the Jewish context, the human being is understood to be a unity of body and spirit. And the creation is a gift from God, and God declares the creation good. The physical world is good, and we are a part of it, and our sexuality is a part of God's good creation. It's a gift to us. It was understood to be for lovemaking, pleasure sharing, and childbearing. Sexuality is a positive. It's good. But when the Christian movement transitioned into the Greek world, it was influenced by some Greek philosophies that saw the world not as a unity, not as a whole, not as one reality, but as two. Stoicism, Gnosticism, and Manichaeism, and some others, saw the world divided into a physical world which was corrupt and evil, and a spiritual world which was good. And the physical world and sexuality was associated with the physical world because of the physical nature of it. And it was considered sinful by the early church. Sexuality, sexual desires, sexual intimacy were considered to be sinful. Augustine in the 4th century said that sexual desire is the foulest and most unclean of all human wickednesses. Sexual desire. He said the only acceptable purpose or the only exception that makes sexual intimacy okay is procreation. But you can't enjoy it. It's a sin if you enjoy it. So you're supposed to close your eyes, hold your nose, and do it and hope that something happens. I mean, that's sort of the attitude about sex back then. And that attitude continued. I mean, the early Christian church, the early leaders of the Christian church were celibate, ascetic men. Now, I've already mentioned how the Bible is patriarchal. Well, that didn't change when it moved into the Greek world. In fact, it got worse because women were associated with the physical world and men with the spiritual world. Women gave birth, physical reality. Men had ideas, supposed to be better than having birth, spiritual. So men were associated with the spiritual world and women with the physical world. So out of this grew misogyny, a real contempt for women. In fact, the only women that were celebrated in the early church were virgins. And those who did not marry, those who had renounced their sexuality. Men blamed women for their own sexual desires, for their own sexual passions. Women were held in contempt and blamed for what the lust men felt inside. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, wrote sort of finally put together all of the teachings for the Roman Catholic Church, and they became the official teachings of the church. And he used not the teachings of Jesus or the Bible. He used the teachings of Aristotle for the basis of his ethics for the church. Aristotle lived some 300 years before Jesus, a Greek philosopher. Aristotle taught that things are good when used according to their purpose, and they are corrupt and evil when used contrary to their purpose. And using the thought that was sort of laid down by the early church teachers like Augustine, Aquinas said, okay, the only acceptable purpose for sexual intimacy is procreation. And any sexual act that does not have the potential for procreation is sinful. And the sinfulness of it became very profound. In fact, it was associated with heresy. And once Aquinas' teachings were accepted by the church, and this was in the 13th century, same gender loving people became the objects of abuse, great violence, and death by the church and by society. It was really in the 13th century when same gender loving people began to be identified by definition as sinful. And not only persecuted physically, but began to be taught that their what was natural to them was unacceptable both to the church and to God. And they began to be punished. And we have internalized that. It has impacted our common psyche, our common understanding of human nature since that very time. In my book, I summarize this in this way. The appalling truth is that the dominant expression of Christian sexual morality that shaped Western culture over the last two millennia, affecting both intimate relationships and social institutions, was formulated during the historical period known as the Dark Ages by celibate men who believed the physical world to be evil, held women in contempt, considered pleasure a vice, and equated sex with sin. They could not have taken us further from Jesus. The course they established led tragically in the wrong direction for the spiritual evolution of humanity. In spite of our vastly superior knowledge of human sexuality, we continue to be victims of their medieval ignorance, fear, and prejudice, which are still embedded in the teachings of the Christian church and in archaic civil laws. Most tragic than the external violence done to bisexual, gay, and lesbian people is the fact that they have been taught by the Christian church and the society that it has shaped for centuries to hate themselves because of their sexuality, because of who they are, and because of who they love. The Christian antipathy towards same-gender sexual loving comes from the fear of sexuality, not from the Bible. Because of this fear, gay, lesbian, and bisexual people have been oppressed, persecuted, and killed in the name of God and in defense of society. It's a scandalous and shameful history. Well, here I am, a minister in the United Methodist Church, and I've done this study, and I've come to these conclusions. So what do I do? Well, let me tell you, I love the church. I love my church, the United Methodist Church. I am aware of the harm the Christian church has done over the last 2,000 years, but I'm even more aware and grateful for the good it has done. And I have committed myself to be a part of the church. And learning this in no way made me care less. In fact, it made me care more. It made me understand, first of all, an injustice that the church was perpetuating and had been responsible for almost 2,000 years. And it also made me aware of the lack of integrity the church has when it wants to speak about God's love. The church has no authenticity when it talks about God's love and at the same time does harm to lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. And my passion is to help the church end the persecution and regain its integrity. So when you see things, I enjoyed both of, first of all, hearing Carolyn read her poem this morning, The Pioneer, and then hearing David's composition sung about the feather that falls, the feather of truth that falls, and you have to follow it. You can't ignore it. You go where truth takes you. And so that's what I found happening to me. I had no idea where I was going to go and what I was going to do, but I knew that my church and the Christian church in general was doing great harm, and I could not ignore it and run from it. I had to begin to challenge it. And so I began publicly challenging my unit, my church, my denomination, and demanding that it change. Well, it wasn't popular, and it wasn't easy. One of the things I did was, the good fortune I had was to discover that in Raleigh, North Carolina, which was the church I served next after 84, I went to Raleigh in 87, discovered some clergy who shared my same concern. And together, we formed the Raleigh Religious Network for Gay and Lesbian Equality. We called it RINGLE for short. The prominent voices coming out of the religious community at the time were really hostile toward lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. And we were convinced that we needed to have a different voice, a voice of God's unconditional love, of full acceptance and affirmation, a voice that said to society that we needed to end not only the spiritual harm, but also the legal discrimination against lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. And so that was our mission, to be a public voice of God's unconditional love and a voice in support of the end of legal discrimination. One of the first things we did, that was in March of 1988, was a conference. First thing we need to do is sit around and talk about this and really understand it. So we sent out some flyers. We had a 6-week notice, sent out some flyers and had a conference, interestingly enough, at Pullen Memorial Baptist Church in Raleigh. Here we are at First Baptist in Salt Lake City. It's nice. The Baptists are wonderful. They get a bad rap because of the Southern Baptist Convention, but there are wonderful Baptist congregations around the world. We had a conference on homophobia and the Bible. At first, we wanted to call it homosexuality in the Bible, but we really wanted people to know what we were going to talk about, so we changed it to homophobia in the Bible. And we thought we might have maybe 30, 50 at the most people. We had over 100 folks come with just a short period of time advertising, and they came not only from Raleigh, but from Virginia, South Carolina, and Tennessee. We had just a big turnout. There were mothers with their gay children. There were children with their gay parents. There were siblings who had gay sisters or brothers, and friends and neighbors of gay and lesbian people, and just gay people by themselves, because it was the first time they'd had a chance to talk. That's one of the reasons this is such a historic event today, to have a chance to talk together, to share your stories. There's power in that. There's power in that. It empowers us. So the next thing we did was to participate in a gay pride event. And so we had our Raleigh Religious Network for Gay and Lesbian Equality banner out, and we were walking down the street. It was a wonderful event in June of 1988. There was a lesbian marching band, you know, giving us the cadence to walk to up ahead. There were balloons all around. There was this group in front of us with a banner that said P flag, and I thought it was a Polish gay rights group, so I went up to see. I talked to them and find out what they were all about, and they explained to me that it was parents and friends of families and gays. That's the first time I'd ever heard of that. It was my introduction to that group. Wonderful collection of parents, siblings, aunts and uncles, neighbors who had gay people in their lives that they loved, and they were there in the streets of Raleigh to support them. It was a big turnout, maybe 3,000 people. It doesn't sound like much now, but back then that was quite a bit. And behind us was a gathering from the St. John's Metropolitan Community Church. I hope you know about the Metropolitan Community Church. Troy Perry founded that church in 1965, I think, or 64. And it's saved a lot of lives in this country. A lot of Mormon lives, I have to tell you. It's been extremely wonderful. But there's this small church in Raleigh, St. John's Metropolitan Community Church, and they were pulling a little red wagon that had a boombox on it, operated with batteries. And they were playing hymns and singing to the music. Jesus loves me, this I know. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Just as I am, I come. I don't know if these hymns are a part of your tradition, but they are hymns of great piety, a real confidence of our connection with God, the intimacy of the relationship that we have with God. And these were gay people and transgender people singing these hymns in public. There was a point in my ministry when I thought these very pious hymns were inappropriate because they were just a sort of like me and you, God, and the world can, you know, go to wherever. And really all that matters is me and you. But when I heard lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And when I heard them sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And when I heard them sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood what's shed for me, I come. Just as I am, with my own integrity and my own dignity, without apology, without having to be ashamed, I come." These were not some pious hymns. These were radical affirmations of a faith, a profound faith in God's unconditional love. As we walked down the street that day, there were two young men who walked on the sidewalk beside us. One had, let's see, there's not a big cross in here. I thought maybe there was. One had this really large cross. It was probably 10 to 12 feet long, and, you know, with the horizontal arms, maybe 6 to 8 feet, dragging it down the sidewalk, just really struggling. Well, not really, because he had little wheels on the ends that rolled along, and I think it was made out of styrofoam. But anyway, it looked really big, like a big burden, and he was dragging it down the sidewalk. And the other man had a big black leather Bible. And as we walked, and as I looked at those wonderful folks in front of us who were parents and friends and listened to St. John's music from behind us, I heard this voice shouting, "Repent. No, homosexuality is an abomination. Repent or be condemned to the fires of hell." Over and over, spitting those words out at us. We passed churches as we walked down Hillsborough Street toward the old Capitol. It was a Saturday. The churches were closed, locked. The windows were dark. No one was out in front to give us hospitality, to offer us water, to say, you know, "Hi, we support you." Yards were empty. It was clear to me that day that God was not in the angry voices of the two men shouting at us words of condemnation. God was not in the empty churches with the dark windows and the locked doors. God was in the mass of prideful and good pride, healthy pride. People who affirmed their dignity, who had self-esteem. God was in the mass of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people, and their loved, their moms and dads, their families, they loved them, walking down Hillsborough Street. That's where God was. And that we were moving forward. We were not stuck. We were moving forward. And for me, that has remained the metaphor of this movement, of what we are about today, of what we are a part of right now, is that we are moving forward. And there are angry voices being shouted at us. And there are churches that are closing their doors to us. But we have to distinguish between institutions and God. For some of us, that's hard because often the only the only authoritative words about God comes from our institutions. But I want to assure you that God is not limited to the institutions. Whatever church you belong to, God is not limited to that church. God is free. And God always moves toward justice, towards freedom, towards equality, towards dignity, and towards peace. May God bless you. Amen.
First off, I'd like to thank our good friend David Naylor for accompanying us today. He's a wonderful friend, a great accompanist, and a very talented composer. How many in the audience here have seen or are familiar with the musical Wicked? Good. Feel free to correct me. I'm going to give a little brief introduction to what we're going to be singing today. Please raise your hand if I'm doing this wrong. I was able to see, after years of wanting to see Wicked on Broadway back in September, and very much enjoyed the experience. This particular song, For Good, is right at the end of the musical, and it basically describes the friendship that developed over many years between two of the main characters in the musical, Glinda, known as the Good Witch, and Elphaba, the one that was known as the Wicked Witch of the West. But actually, we find out in the story that it plays out in Wicked that Elphaba was really given a bad rap. She was kind of framed into being wicked by the wizard and his horrible, evil press agent. But that's basically the story. This is the culmination of the story of their friendship that developed over many years and the effect that it had on each of their lives. And Todd and I are very happy to sing this with you, and I'm privileged, I feel very fortunate to be sharing this with Todd, my dear friend. He's going to be Glinda, I'm Elphaba. Doesn't he look like Glinda?
Come into our lives for a reason, bringing something we must learn, and we are led to those that help us most to grow if we let them, and we help them in return. Well, I don't know if I believe that's true, but I know I'm who I am today because I knew you. Like a comet pulled from orbit as it passes the sun, like a stream that meets a boulder halfway through the wood, who can say if I've been changed for the better? But because I knew you, I have been changed for good.
It well may be that we will never meet again in this lifetime, so let me say before we part, so much of me is made of what I've learned from you. You'll be with me like a handprint on my heart, and now whatever way our stories end, I know you have rewritten mine by being my friend.
a ship blown from its mooring, like a wind off the sea, like a sea dropped by a skybird in a distant world. Who can say if I've been changed for the better? But because I knew you,
because I knew. I have been changed for good.
And just to clear the air, I ask forgiveness for the things I know you blamed me for.
But then I guess we know there's blame to share, and none of it seems to matter anymore. Because I knew you.
Because I knew you.
Doesn't love that musical. Ah, oh, so beautiful. Reminds me of like a very old blog post that I've read before that John wrote, comparing a lot of his own personal discoveries to the storyline of Wicked. And certainly there was one song of Elphaba's that I used to listen to every day when I needed the courage to come out and be myself. So thank you so much. That was really beautiful. And thank you, Jimmy Creech, for your enlightening and inspiring words. We're so grateful to have you here. Next up on our program is a panel called Where Then Shall We Go? What Does the Future Hold for LGBTQ Mormons? On our panel will be Bill Bradshaw, a retired BYU professor that has been with us throughout this conference, Carolyn Pearson, and John Dillon is moderating. I'm also going to be sitting on the panel as a lesbian. And thank you. Applause, please. Now, I mean, so if you can please come on up. And while you do, I'm going to let everyone know that Jimmy Creech, the book that he was reading from and that he's sharing with us, is for sale outside. Pick up a copy. Barnes & Noble has come here to help promote his book, and we're so grateful to have heard excerpts. Can't wait to read more. There's a table full of books by Carolyn Pearson upstairs, also Emily Pearson, Brent Kirby, lots of information. And that's one thing that came up a lot last night with our workshop with Carolyn, that resources, what are our resources in how to navigate these issues in Mormon culture. Tons of resources upstairs, and with Jimmy's book also. So please feel free to grab one of those. And during the 30-minute break, especially because I'm kicking you out of here, to do IGB filming. Okay, so John is going to be our moderator, and after that's done, then we'll have a 30-minute break. Thank you so much for being here.
Thank you, Julia. Lesbians, woo! Lesbian fight song. We need a fight song. Jim DeBacchus was scheduled to be on this panel. He contacted me at lunch and said that he had an important lunch engagement that he had to be at. He's not here yet, so we're going to hold that spot open for him. If we have to excuse him, we know that he's about important business. So we honor and respect him. And for those of you who weren't able to attend last night, Jim honored us with just a beautifully humorous and interesting retrospective on his life and in his involvement in negotiating with the LDS Church to ultimately pass some city ordinances that were favorable to the LGBT community. Specifically, I think it had to do with housing and other types of discrimination ordinances. So hopefully Jim will sneak in here. If he doesn't, that's okay, because the way that I've envisioned kind of this panel working, we have a few people up here, in addition to Julia, who's holding down the lesbian front, as she said, the wing. The reason why I have Bill and Carolyn up here, for a couple reasons. Carolyn represents someone who was married to a gay man for many years, as probably all of you know. So she has that experience with her. And of course, she's been an advocate for LGBT issues, and she's spoken with, I would guess, thousands of gay and lesbian members of the church over the years. And so I think she probably has a lot of wisdom and experience. I also know, and she won't admit this, or she certainly wouldn't brag about it, but there are probably people in positions of influence that do call her and seek her advice. And so I think that she, you know, has a lot of wisdom and perspective on how the church might be changing or might think about changing in the future. And I think Bill fits into that same category. He also has a wonderful gay son who is here with us today, Brett. But he's also now done a lot of work on the biology of homosexuality. We're conducting a pretty in-depth research study on the LGBT Mormon experience that we're doing together. And of course, I think he's probably counseled with hundreds, if not thousands, of not only LGBT individuals, but also parents through his work at Family Fellowship. So it's a great panel. Jimmy, thank you. I should have mentioned it. Thank you so much for your presentation as well. So what we want this to be is a dialogue between you guys and us. Want to ask a couple favors. We're gonna invite the audience at times to come up and ask questions or to provide insight in this conversation, but we want to make sure that nobody talks for too long. Please don't, you know, try not to tell really long stories or insight. We want to give lots of people time to talk. So if you're going to come up and make a comment or ask a question, let's make sure it's kind of really pithy, if possible. We're going to share a microphone between our panelists here and you, and it's going to be this wireless mic here. We'll probably need to turn that on. So if you come up to ask a question or to share a brief comment, you'll actually, if someone wouldn't mind volunteering to maybe just run the microphone between someone who might come up to ask and then back to the panel, that would be helpful. So anyone who's willing to do that, we'd love that. Thank you, Hugo. Okay, so one of the things that Jim DeBacchus mentioned yesterday in his really insightful comments as he reflected on his interactions with the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve, I'm assuming, at the highest levels of the church on how to deal with this issue. One of the things that he mentioned is he likes to focus on how far we've come. And so I think that would be a great way to set the tone for this conversation. And so I guess I'm going to throw that first question to the panel, and we can start maybe with Bill and then go to Carolyn and then to Julia. But let's start by just sort of doing a quick summary or reflection on how far we've come as a church in terms of how we deal with our LGBT brothers and sisters. So let's start with Bill, if you could just give us a few thoughts on that.
The history that Jimmy described for us is such that it wasn't any better in Paris in 1961. I want to read something to you. The issue was human intelligence and how to measure it, and the Germans came first with experiments on brain size, and the Germans felt this way. By its rounded apex and less developed posterior lobe, the Negro brain resembles that of our children, and by the protuberance of the parietal lobe, that of our females. The grown-up Negro partakes, as regard his intellectual facilities, of the nature of the child, the female, and the senile white. Broca wanted to give numbers to brain size to confirm his clear contention that intelligence was a hierarchy among human beings. He found with his measurements that the brains of women were smaller than the brains of men. It had been suggested to him that perhaps this was a matter of size and he ought to normalize his data on the basis of the fact that women were generally smaller than men. And he said, in regard to this, we might ask if the small size of the female brain depends exclusively upon the small size of her body. But we must not forget that women are, on average, a little less intelligent than men. A difference which we should not exaggerate, but which is nonetheless real. We are therefore permitted to suppose that the relatively small size of the female brain depends in part upon her physical inferiority and in part upon her intellectual inferiority. Now, for any of you in the room who are not yet angry, here's one more. In the most intelligent races, as among the Parisians, there are a large number of women whose brains are closer in size to those of gorillas than in the most developed male brains. This inferiority is so obvious that no one can contest it for a moment. Only its degree is worth discussion. All psychologists who have studied intelligence of women, as well as poets and novelists, recognize today that they represent the most inferior forms of human evolution and that they are closer to children and savages than to an adult, civilized man. They excel in fickleness, inconstancy, absence of thought and logic, and incapacity to reason. Without doubt, there exists some distinguished women, very superior to the average men, but they are exceptional as the birth of any monstrosity, as, for example, of a gorilla with two heads. Consequently, we may neglect them entirely. What else can one say except vive la France? I want to be a gay advocate, an ally. I don't want to be an ally in the spirit of the white man's burden. Kipling, in his poem at the turn of the last century, in regard to the United States' involvement in the Philippines, a phrase that has come to embody a justification of a patronizing, condescending view to other people. Some things are self-evident. The Jewish man was heard to say, "I've been rich and I've been poor. Rich is better." But with regard to matters of homosexuality, things are not self-evident. How do I approach my Latter-day Saint brothers and sisters who, without special circumstances, don't have a reason to be informed? Marge and I were in Boston on my sabbatical leave, and we went to PFLAG meetings in the basement of the Unitarian Church in Arlington. And one day we went to the Pride Parade in downtown Boston. And there were 300,000 people there. And this one little Mormon, mom and dad, holding hands. And just before the little PFLAG group from Arlington came by, there was this big flatbed truck that came by. And first there was the music, and it was loud and obnoxious. This from a person who, with the exception of the Beatles, decided that good popular music died with Nat King Cole and Perry Como. And one of the most astounding economic feats I've ever seen, they were able to clothe 25 men with about a half a yard of fabric. And there are a lot of people in my high priest quorum who have similar feelings. All right, but why do they have to flaunt this? Just let them be what they want to be and don't put it into my face. One of the most significant attributes of human beings is the capacity for imagination. With it, we can think about things that might be. We can put ourselves mentally into the position of others. I think perhaps that the highest expression of this is in the Savior. And in our attempt to understand how he was able to descend below all things in order to understand all things that he might be for us, truth. That's imagination. In my Latter-day Saint community, people invoke the atonement of Jesus Christ as a mechanism for gay and lesbian people to change. I would suggest something else. If the capacity of the Savior to enact the atonement was in part an exercise of divine imagination, then we might, instead of invoking the atonement as consumers, as a way to have divine power exercised in our behalf, if what we ought not to do instead is, like the Savior, exercise imagination so that we understand that the pursuits of our gay and lesbian and transgendered and queer brothers and sisters are no different than our own. I tried once to say it in these words. Those not closely acquainted with gay people may not have concluded that they are capable of the same type of romantic feelings that characterize heterosexual love, something in addition to urges of a sexual nature. Nevertheless, that is true. Falling in love can have the same positive emotional, spiritual, and moral qualities for a homosexual couple as for a heterosexual couple. Homosexual love is not counterfeit. What do Latter-day Saints and others who are in a committed gay relationship do? They get up in the middle of the night to care for a sick partner. They fix dinner out of turn when the person they love has had a bad day. They sacrifice in order to provide opportunities for the growth and development of their children. They resist the temptation to be unfaithful. They send flowers. They coach little league baseball teams. They say, "I'm sorry." They help in buying the groceries. They plant flowers and mow the lawn. They delight in the success and achievement of the one to whom they are devoted. They do their best to express the deepest feelings of their heart when they say, "I love you." I commend our efforts to try to get our Latter-day Saint friends and neighbors and loved ones to exercise some degree of imagination in the same way that the Savior certainly must have in order to comprehend all of the concerns of his mortal brothers and sisters. we're moving a little bit better in that direction than we have in the past, John. I hope we can do better. I hope the Lord grants me a little more time to try to further that effort.
Bill, thank you for that and for all of the ongoing excellent work that you have done for so many people. So being both a woman and a poet with a teeny, teeny, teeny little brain.
Doubly vexed.
I'm going to make a really small little introduction to this panel, to the idea of where are we going and what seems to be the future of our church. And I, too, appreciated the wonderful historical overview that Jimmy Creech gave to us. And being devoted to history, as I am, I know, well, we all know where history is going. We know that we're not going to decide, oh, that was a mistake to give women the vote after all. How about we reinstigate segregation? You know, we're not going to do any of that stuff. And in terms of how we treat our gay and lesbian and transgender brothers and sisters, we're not going to go backward in society or in our church. And certainly in the last 3 decades since I have been deeply involved, I have seen a lot of change in the consciousness and in the expressions in the church around this issue. You know, so today we've had a bishop fly in for this conference. Did you know that? I mean, that wouldn't have happened a couple of decades ago. We have all kinds of things going on. If those of you who are not aware of the good work done in my stake, go to my website and see the link there. And not only in my stake, but there are a lot of places where down here at the bottom of individuals, families, bishops, stake presidents are saying, wow, okay, this is the social issue, spiritual issue too, on the table for us. What can we do about that? Looking at the future, I know that every church must continue in some measure, slowly or more rapidly, to offer greater understanding and acceptance and nurturance to our gay and lesbian transgender brothers and sisters, or those churches, including my own, will become less and less relevant in the world. However, I believe that our churches, and I believe that my church, is up to the challenge, and not just because it is a necessity, and if anything, my church is practical. When push comes to shove, my church is practical. But not only that, I have a lot of confidence in the good hearts, the good spirits of the Mormon human beings down here in the congregations and in positions of leadership. So I, for one, am just really excited and interested not only just to watch, but as you know, to participate, because history doesn't happen of its own. History happens because you and I do something. And because we are all going to do something, whether it's small and perhaps unnoticed, or whether it's big and pretty noticed, we're all going to do something. And just by your presence here, you are doing that much. But I have good confidence in the history, the future of the human family, and of the Mormon family.
I feel somewhat intimidated to be sitting next to these two. What experience and wisdom they bring to this panel. I was reminded of I'm a violinist in Boston, and one of the primary gigs that I have, a regular contract, is with an orchestra, the Portland Symphony. And I was recently at a strategic planning meeting there. I'm a brand new member of the orchestra. I'm in my second season, and most of the people who participate in these things have a lot more what they term institutional memory than I do. And I remember feeling like I'm trying to figure out what's going on, how you relate to this person, how that person relates to that in each department of the organization. And
kind of regretting that I didn't understand the history so well, but also feeling like I had so much to add because of my youth and enthusiasm and very fresh experience with just getting out of conservatory and having all of this passion to bring to a music profession without maybe some of the jaded cynicism that comes with facing hard realities in the profession. And I feel a little bit that way as a very, very recently out lesbian in this scene, in the Mormon gay scene, and so in awe and grateful of the work of Carolyn and Bill and what they've been contributing for years and years so that I can do what I'm doing today, making And It Gets Better video with Kendall Wilcox and coming here from Boston and being so out and public. And I definitely, as I told Joanna Brooks the other night, this conference is even happening is hard evidence that things are getting better. And for me personally, coming out, it's hard for me to imagine coming out without organizations like Mormon Stories, where I was able to find a community of support when I needed it. And finding Mormons who could help me affirm my Mormonness and my gayness, which were so important to do both. And with that, I feel I have so much energy to put into this community, and I'm so grateful to be here. And I also was just tearing up as he was reading all of these mundane things that we do in our relationships that I... That I've been astounded in the year and a half that I've been with my partner, how similar it is, how mundane our relationships are, just as much as all of these heterosexual people who think that we shouldn't be able to get married. But it's like all of those, getting up in the middle of the night or cooking dinner for someone when they have a bad day and saying you're sorry. And I just wanted to cry because that's exactly what I love about being able to have a partner, to be able to be out in America, to be out in my homeland of Utah, to come here and to share all of this with you and with my family. It's definitely getting better.
Thank you. So now that we've acknowledged kind of the good, let's see if we can just take a moment to identify if there are a few kind of areas of deep pain or areas where the biggest changes maybe need to take place, what might those areas be? Let's kind of identify them. Does that make sense? So if we could pick just one or two things that come to the top of your mind on the most significant changes that the church, might consider, what would those be? And this time we'll have Carolyn start.
Put Thank you. Spot. The thing that sprang, did you say me first?
Sure. Yeah.
Oh, okay. I got to watch my teeny little brain because sometimes I miss things.
Bill, will you help her if she gets lost?
This is my priesthood supervisor here, so he can keep me in line. The thing that sprang to my extraordinarily sensitive brain and brilliant personhood is that I think that something our church needs to do right away is simply better to give parents permission to love their gay and lesbian children absolutely, unequivocally. And now it's a shame that I should even have to say that. But we do need to say that because there are so many parents who are so caught right between in this position that is absurd to believe that they have to choose between the church and their children. And you know how many wonderful families our church has lost because, we teach family really well. And so one of the unintended consequences of that is that very often when push comes to shove, the family will choose the gay person and turn from the church that gave them the idea that family comes first. So I look forward to hearing, hopefully, at some way long overdue point out of General Conference from the highest level, statements that are unequivocal that say parents never, never, no matter the circumstances, withhold your love or your presence from your gay and lesbian or transgender children. That is so long overdue. So that's the first thing that I'd like to contribute here.
We as a people and the church as an institution can stop inadvertently or intentionally saying things that are not true about homosexuality, or supporting those who perpetuate mythologies. Broca, with his brain studies, didn't even try to make amendments to his brain studies on whether or not women might have inferior intelligence, because everybody already knows that it's true. Mormons and Americans in general know what is true. You're gay because you had a distant father who wouldn't go out and play football with you. So mom compensated by being smothering and overly protective. And we raised the specter of Freudian nonsense to support things that are false. Gay people don't choose. None of us chose our orientation. Last Saturday, I was having a conversation with a prominent psychotherapist who attempts to help gay and lesbian Latter-day Saints to change. And he says, well, I'm quite confident that you could persuade a straight man to be gay by the proper counseling. Horse feathers. Or some other part of the horse. The church should not invite its leaders to go to meetings and make statements that are demonstrably wrong. The correct information is available. If the people who are advising the church are uninformed, then there needs to be different advisors. There need to be more people who in high priest meeting stop and say, Brother Smith, that's wrong. Please do not denigrate God's children by saying things that are false. I'm sure there's a lot of other things we might commit to do. I've used up my moments.
Kind of hard to pick one. Especially in the context of like with Mormon Stories and a lot of the different issues that Mormon Stories deals with, not just LGBT, why people leave the church. There's a big feeling of wishing that the church would just say, all right, we were wrong. Sorry, we're changing course now. But everyone knows that's not their style, including Jim DeBakis. He was pretty articulate about that last night in how this huge institution affords change. I think I agree with you, Bill, that we need better education. I can say that about a lot of different issues and mental illness, things that bishops are ill-equipped to deal with, and families, as you said, like parents need to know from their leaders that who they trust so much that it's not only should they love their children, but that it's not their fault. I think there's such a complexity
an emotional complexity to the coming out process with relationships in our families and our friends that certainly in my experience, I couldn't handle all of it on my own. And if there's a way to retract some of the harsh rhetoric that we've been spoon-fed from infancy, that is wrong. But to know that as families, we can do this together.
So, yes. If you'll come up here.
I think there's something else that priesthood leaders, Relief Society presidents, fathers and mothers can do. We can honor the relationships that our gay brothers and sisters have with each other. We can honor those relationships. We can respect their sexuality. And, you know, it's about time that Adam and Steve can skip off to the temple as well. And we need to let them know that. Until our relationships are honored relationships, we don't have the whole pie. And it's time that that's heard in the church.
So thank you, John. And I've heard, lots of people talk about different things that can be done. One very reasonable change that I envision is in states where marriage is legal, that, or even in whenever there is a legally gay married couple, why can't that couple hold callings in the church and kind of be fully legitimate members? You know, another option is, what some people see as kind of the nuclear bomb option is allowing, gays and lesbians to be married in the temple. A lot of the people that I talk to, when they're kind of speculating, say that's just never going to happen. The church will dissolve before that happens, but there are accommodations that can be made short of that. I can see why separate, is not equal, and why having only a piece of the pie is just going to be unacceptable for many because they'll feel like second-class citizens. But here's my question. We can envision changes like allowing gay couples to have callings, statements made at general conference, and even, the dream of all dreams for some, which would be temple marriage. But you have to kind of, as Jim DeBacchus mentioned yesterday, you have to put yourself in the shoes of the brethren. Joseph and Brigham and whoever else left us with a set of doctrines and teachings. The canon is pretty much closed. In theory, we're open to new revelation, but the only things that we seem to have received, in this century or the previous century are kind of clarifications or the rolling back of certain teachings instead of new innovations and new sections to the Doctrine and Covenants. And so I want you just to kind of use your creative imaginations to put yourself in the shoes of the brethren. You want to make a change. You don't want there to be pain. You see that your 20s and 30-somethings are leaving the church in droves. You realize that you're probably on the wrong side of history, but you also have to protect the prophetic mantle. You have to protect your authority. You have to protect the doctrine and the theology that you inherited. You can't just change it all and become like other institutions that have become weakened by making too much accommodations too quickly. And so if you were to put yourself in the shoes of the brethren, not to tell them what to do, but just to have this be a brainstorm for what might be possible, what in the world changes could they make if the two rules are they can't, significantly decrease the active membership, for example, making the conservatives want to leave the church because that's an accommodation they don't want to make, or two, result in kind of people paying less tithing, we get too liberal, we get too progressive, and all of a sudden people don't take the churches seriously, and you've weakened the church. So how could the brethren make accommodations in ways that won't weaken the church and have to roll back sections of the Doctrine and Covenants or the Proclamation on the Family and leave egg on our face.
May I just say that you have heard me reference my Oakland stake a number of times. And I want to, in case anybody is concerned, my stake presidency have never said or done anything that would contradict church teaching whatsoever. But within those parameters, they have done a lot of really significant things. They went around to all of the wards, Combined Relief Society Priesthood, and giving lessons on how better to understand and love our gay brothers and sisters, bringing in a bit of science, bringing in some, and then we have had various other things after that that I don't want to take the time, but you can go to my website and look at the document that details much of this. And in the San Francisco ward, where Mitch Main is in the executive secretary now in the bishopric, they are just simply doing an outreach to invite gay members in San Francisco who have dropped out, who want to come back, just saying, just come and sit with us. Just be with us. This doesn't contradict any church doctrine, anything. It's just a first wonderful step to say, look, just come be with us and let us know who you are. And within the existing parameters, there's a lot that can be done. And, you know, this journey, what's that wonderful statement? That, you know, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. So one step of the safe thing to do. Another step that is invited after that one. And then we won't know what step 10 is until we conscientiously and with all the inspiration that we can get take steps 1 and 2 and 3, and then we'll know what the next steps are. But to do that with both the combination of patience mixed with urgency, because lives are at stake and family relationships are at stake, but one step at a time as quickly as we can.
As I was thinking about, because I very recently stopped going to church, I guess it's been about a year and a half now, and it coincided pretty much directly with coming out. And I think I can say, honestly, that two of the main reasons why I didn't feel comfortable in an LDS chapel anymore, even though I'd called that my home my whole life, was because I didn't feel safe and I didn't feel acknowledged. I felt invisible. And I think that fixing those two things require an even more generous effort to reach out to gay people, to acknowledge them, to accept them as they are, and not make assumptions, like a heteronormative assumption about them, and that takes a lot of initiative for communities individually, and depending on how motivated individual wards and stakes are by focusing on what the brethren say. And I'm really in awe of what your stake has done, Carolyn, and that example. And like you said, this urgency. And I think, you know, what would make me go back to church now? And it would definitely be if I could go into the building and not feel like I was invisible and that people were looking at me and didn't know that I had an amazing partner, and I couldn't be open and honest about that wonderful experience and how it's transformed my life and my spiritual life also, and be able to bring that to the table. And I want to be able to share that with people. And as Bill was saying, that all those mundane things, all of that love and all of those lessons and guidance that I receive in my relationship are exactly the same things I was taught my whole life to seek for. And that's part of why it's so fulfilling and I get so emotional being able to participate in it now. So I think those two things of with coming, and I guess how, depending on how motivated each congregation is by leadership, coming from leadership but also with members, to make gay people feel safe and acknowledged and visible.
I don't think that there's anything that's important in the church that is in jeopardy if we start living as Christians, church doesn't have to give in on anything that's important. The Latter-day Saints have to start acting and behaving in the way that we talk. And we can't accept the loss of the best and the brightest of our young people as somehow collateral damage acceptable to in defense of the indefensible.
Thank you, Bill.
Ron. I should mention while Ron's walking up here, Ron's one of the first people I ever contacted about LGBT issues. He produced two or three videos, along with, I think, Bill and some others, that are on LDSHomosexuality.com that tell some wonderful stories. So, Ron, I just want to credit you with all the work you've done. Thank you for it.
Thank you, John. Great to be here. It's a beautiful facility, a beautiful chapel. But I want to tie in with something Carol Lynn said, and that is what's happening with Mitch Main's ward and stake is happening in a way in this valley, and you are all invited. And hate to be a broken record, but this fireside is next Sunday. It's an LDS chapel. And you're all invited. And the intent is to make every gay and lesbian person and their family and their loved ones welcome in an LDS church. So there's announcements on the table right out here. And it's the same kind of thing that's going on in Carol Lynn's area.
Who's sponsoring that, Ron? Who's sponsoring the event?
The South Jordan, Utah Country Park Stake.
Really? What's the title?
I'll give you the address.
What's the title?
It's 1988 West, 1100-400 South in South Jordan.
What's the title of the event?
It's the Outreach Fireside. That's based on no one is ever outside. What it's... So there are some things happening, and we can help make it happen. I think it goes along with what you were saying, Carol Lynn, about the hero's journey. And at a certain point, the heroes come back to their community, and we can be part of that.
In the microphone, please.
You can see... this is a website called GayMormonForum.org. GayMormonForum.org. And it tells about what's going on in San Francisco. It has links to Carol Lynn's work. It has all of the firesides that have been going on in the church. It has what's going on at BYU, which is a weekly meeting being held within the auspices of the church.
That's the Understanding Same
That's
Gender
Brady's
Attraction
group.
Yeah. Thank you, Ron. Two very brief comments we have here and then in the back. Please make them really brief because we're out of time.
Well, as we can see, things are bubbling up from below with changes. And that's one of... So I have 2 points to make. And the first would be that it always concerned me that as I started researching issues because of my own issues, that I discovered that other churches had much more open dialogue on this issue. It didn't come from the top down as much, where you had the feeling everything was always discussed behind closed doors and maybe you were the last to know about that. So for me, there needs to be much more open dialogue between membership and the church and between leadership in a very public way, which is what I've seen occur in other churches. The other thing is, I'm originally from Johannesburg, South Africa. And when I was married originally in Johannesburg, there was no temple there. We could have flown and gone to the London Temple, but I was still a student at BYU, so we flew out and came over here. But we had to be married within our own chapel, our own ward, and it was a civil marriage. or if you want to call it a civil union. I think a very simple solution on the way to maybe temple marriage, if that ever happens, would be to say, well, we'll create a place of safeness and respect for our gay and lesbian couples who are in loving, committed relationships by allowing them to be married in our chapels. You do not have to, you know, we don't have the answers right now. We haven't had a revelation. They can say whatever they want. But that's a step. And I think it would be a step that would make a much safer climate in some respect.
Beautiful. Here and then, Mary Ellen.
About the leaders and what they can do. One ideal that me and my wife, we exercise is truth is truth. Tradition is there. Cool, fine. If that works for you, cool. But if it's not working, just cut it off. Just cut it out. Truth is truth. Who cares, really?
Like Carolyn mentioned, I want something practical. I want the church that I love to stop being an opponent of friends and family members that I love. I want my church to stop being an opponent of LGBT people.
Thank you, Mary Ellen. Mary Ellen is one of the heads of Sunstone, and she has a booth here. I hope you guys will visit her in a few moments. So we've touched. Thank you, everyone, for your comments so far. We have a few minutes left. I guess the next step is to extend a little bit some of the comments that have already been made. The question is, what can we as members do to help? And of course, we've heard we can speak up in our quorum and Relief Society meetings. That's significant. What else can we do practically, these people sitting here in the pews, what can we do and others who are listening to help affect change in material ways?
I think what I realized when I was trying to decide what I was going to do about coming out was that I wasn't doing any good with this issue by staying in the closet. Nobody knew I was gay. They could love me, but they didn't know that about me. They didn't know that they knew a gay person. They didn't know that they loved a gay person. They didn't know that, you know, getting hugs from me every Sunday meant they were hugging a gay person. They didn't know that. And I, you know, part of me regrets that I still don't really feel safe and acknowledged going to church so that I can continue to do that. But I'm open to it for the future, for sure. And so I think for us, coming out is a huge part of it. And being open and loving and honest about who we are is one of the best things we can do. And I have to say that in the Mormon church, the straight people have the power. I'm sorry to say, but it's true. We are disenfranchised. And especially as a lesbian, I mean, I didn't have much of a voice to begin with. I was a woman in a patriarchy. So, you know, that was another reason I was like, well, I guess I'm done here. You know, I have no voice. So I need my straight allies. I need them so much, and I'm so grateful for the work that they've done, that they do speak up in their meetings, that Carolyn's written books, that Bill and his wife have been huge advocates for us, because I don't have a voice historically in Mormon context, both as a woman and as a gay person. So your voice is so valuable, I can't even tell you. And I want you to be my ally.
As you may know, I am very devoted to the written word. And I think that one thing everyone here can do is to do a little writing, to write some letters to those that you feel to be in the line of authority above you, from your bishop on up to the prophet, to express your feelings on what you see going on around and what you feel, and to say, I know that this is a hard issue for you, and I just want to encourage you to do the very best you can and as quickly as you can, because what we are doing right now is not working. And if it is a little risky for you to have a conversation with your bishop or stake president, take the risk anyway. Another thing that, and this was not a part of our stake project, this was just me and a friend that popped up surprisingly in my ward to be an allied with me. We had the blessing of having on our ward list right there in print a gay man, Clark Pingree. He's been very open and very out, and many of you would know him. And I introduced him all over the place, and I began to have little private gatherings in my home to have, come have supper with Clark Pingree, this gay man on our ward list. We had wonderful, about six little get-togethers before Clark moved away. And it was really, really lovely just coming to have supper and then conversation to find out what it's really like to grow up gay in the Mormon Church. And I created a little website around that called Proposition Healing that has a few suggestions on how to go about. So you see, every one of you could, whatever your circumstance or your connections, invite your gay friend and some of the people in your ward or family or whatever to come over specifically to have a conversation around getting to know the experience of what it's like to grow up gay in the Mormon Church. We can all do that. And I'm sure everybody here could say, oh, and I could also, oh, and then there's, yeah. So just let these ideas start to generate.
I don't have any more advice to offer, but I would like to, as I look out into your faces, to express the most heartfelt gratitude that I'm able for how my life and the life of my wife have been enriched by your company. The goodness and the decency and the morality and the competence and the love of my gay brothers and sisters is overwhelming to me. I thank those dear people who are parents, whose company is so critically important to Marge and I, a place where we go to be loved and to be honored and to be grateful. Catherine, I will go down to my deathbed remembering what you say, that every mother deserves to have at least one gay son. Thank you all for the way in which you have made my life better, and may we all find ways to spread that feeling. Thank you.
I think that's a great way to end this panel discussion. So I'd like to invite you all to please give a... Oh, yes. Final comment. Bring us home, brother.
Joshua is a leader in affirmation, gay and lesbian Mormons.
In many ways, it really begins with us and our allies within the church. The way we have been disenfranchised, we are not the only ones who don't know where we belong. There are many single men and women in the church who have no idea what's happening in the afterlife, in the celestial kingdom. There are those who are handicapped. These are issues that the church is not talking about, and these are people who the church doesn't know what to do with. Hopefully, we can accept everyone who has been as disenfranchised as we have.
Thank you. So I'd like to ask all of you to please give our panel and those who have participated a round of applause for them.
This podcast was brought to you today by Mormon Stories Podcast and by the Open Stories Foundation. To learn more about LDS homosexuality, please check out gaymormonstories.org. Music on today's podcast was brought to you by the Saber Rattlers. Take care.
Sounding to us and each nation, and shortly the hour of redemption will come. When all that was promised, the saints will be given, and none will molest them from morn until eve. And earth will appear as the Garden of Eden, and Jesus will say to all Israel,